Well, here we are, June 22nd, 2008, lecture discussion number 48 on Genesis 1 through 19. After the sermon, I had one of those, it happens a lot more often than I wish it would, but that's not your fault, that's my fault. We had the special Father's Day sermon on circumcision last Sunday. And many of you had pretty much the same questions during what I call the post-game, when you come up here and talk to me about it, which is you're always welcome to do and encouraged to do. But it made me aware that all things are not clear, because the same questions came up over and over again throughout both the time up here and the buffet time. So that when that happens, that tells me that I did not make things very clear. And so we're going to take another run at it today. I really very much appreciate this quote by Donald Rumsfeld. When you're dealing with the Bible, he said this about war, which is very much the same. He took a lot of ridicule and mocking for it. But actually, it's a pretty impressive, complex analysis. And as I said, the application to scriptures fits very well. There are things we know in scripture. There are things we don't know, and then there are things we know that we don't know. And that doesn't seem to make sense, but it really does. The things that we don't know and things we know we don't know are not the same. And so let's revisit a few of the concerns that you had before the semester final, which, as you know, is coming, and I've had to delay it again because of last week. It's now been 10 years. And that's not totally true, because we did have one semester final here, didn't we? Yeah, we did. It was on a Wednesday night, and it was very helpful to me. And I keep promising to do it again. It just is a lot of work to grade the papers. That pretty much ended my teaching career, was grading the papers. I love to give essay questions out because I love to read the essay questions, but after a while they just piled up and piled up, and I had boxes and boxes of essays that I never read. Where's Katrina? She's gone. I probably somewhere in the garage still have Katrina's essays that I've never graded or given back to her. Anyway, I'm getting off the subject. It's summer, I know, and it's raining. Anyway, we're addressing Genesis 34 last Sunday, and as usual, in a cursory fashion, which is always the case for a Sunday morning. A serious in-depth study would be 3 hours per day and successive days, and would take, a 34 Genesis might take 2 or 3 months, every day, 3 hours a day, if you were ever at a seminary that did it in an in-depth way. So beware, very aware, that a 50-minute Sunday only lecture every other Sunday for some of us, and once a year for others. But anyway, Christmas, be aware that a 50-minute Sunday-only lecture can't be anything but hasty. It can't be, and it's going to leave a great deal untouched. And so that's your job, is to go and pick up all the pieces. My job is to open all the doors, scatter all the stuff everywhere, kick up a bunch of dust, and go home. Your job is to figure it all out, and that's the way it is. I'll help you. You can come up here and talk to me. I'll do what I can, but 50 minutes on Sunday isn't going to get it done. So with that in mind, let's, again, fire at Genesis 34. Whenever I do a math problem in high school or wherever I was teaching math, mostly high school, some junior high, I did junior high math just 1 year. Junior high is its own particular issue. But anyway, not unlike Sunday school. Anyway, Genesis 34. Whenever I'd have a math problem I couldn't get through, I would just rework it another way. Not everybody thinks the same, and not everybody can follow the same thing. So this is the same math question that we did last week. We're just going to redo it a little and see if maybe I can get more of you on the bus. Okay. Last time I took the whole problem. That's what I looked at in my notes. I've always approached this with the whole problem. This time I'm going to take half the problem. And if you haven't been here, don't worry about it. I'll try my best to get you on board here while we're going through it. But realize that most of the folks that are here today have been listening to this subject now for almost 6 weeks. So, taking half the problem, we're going to leave aside the census of David. Now, you need to know, if you're new here today, that David decided to count people and it got him killed. And one of the big questions is why did God respond that way? Well, he always responds that way when a doctrine about Christ is being polluted or perverted. So the census of David is a pollution of the sacrifice of Christ. So anyway, David decides to take a census without the atonement money. And one of the other questions we had was why the Garden of Gethsemane and what happened there, and why the Garden of Golgotha and what happened there. Of course, Christ dies in Golgotha and he weeps in Gethsemane, or he's in sorrow in Gethsemane. How is that tied to the census of David? Well, David bought both of those gardens, as well as the temple site, in order to deal with the plague that was killing Israel as a result of his starting a census without atonement money. Now, that was for the visitors. I counted really fast. I'm a professional. I walk into a room and say how many people are there within 8 or 9 seconds. And I can also identify all the visitors without really looking at them and making them feel nervous. My keys, I can't. Thank you. She was a terrific shortstop in her day. Unbelievable. Well, she had to eventually move to outfield, and then where'd you end up, dear? Catcher. That's the transition. You start out as shortstop, you move to outfield, then you move to the right field, and then finally you come in and you catch, and then you're extra hitter. That's how it works. Finally, you're doing the lineup, and you're just hanging on. Now, you were quite, in your day, you were a good shortstop, weren't you? I didn't make a mistake there. I'm still, my poll numbers are still good, right? Yeah. Okay. Just check it. So, setting aside David and the two gardens, the Gethsemane Garden and the Garden of Golgotha, we're just going to take the other half of the problem, which is the slaying of the Gibeonites by Saul. Saul goes and kills Gibeonites. As soon as he does, God hits the nation of Israel with a famine. You don't kill Gibeonites. Saul knew that. So why'd he do it? Very important question. So we're going to take that. And then we're also going to look at the massacre that occurred at Shechem, where essentially the forefathers of the people that Saul slaughtered were slaughtered before by Simeon and Levi. So we're just going to take that part. Now I got a note here. We really got to, on second thought, we got to add back in 2 Samuel 24 and 1 Chronicles 21. That's David's census. I can't really separate killing the Gibeonites from the census. So I'll throw in David's census and the altar, the threshing floor, the atonement money, and the plague, and we'll take out Joshua 9 and 10, which is where the Gibeonites first came, pretending that they had been in the land for a long time. Is everybody with me? No. It's okay. It's okay. You're not supposed to be with me. So, killing with circumcision, Saul killing, and the census killing, and the threshing floor saving, which is essentially Genesis 34, 35, 32, and 28, 2 Samuel 21, 2 Samuel 24, and 1 Chronicles 21. That is half. It's a small little piece. It'll maybe take just 2 or 3 lifetimes. Just figure it all out. And we'll set the other apart, and we'll ask the obvious questions again on what I just said. What is the same about Levi and Simeon killing the Gibeonites using circumcision as their method, if you will, and Saul later killing the Gibeonites, just outright slaughtering them while they are working in the temple of Israel after they had been promised by Joshua in Joshua 9 and 10 to be never exorcised or taken out of Israel. What is the same about what Simeon and Levi did and what Saul did? And remember Genesis 34, let me give you the exact reference, 34:30. After Simeon and Levi slaughtered the Gibeonites at Shechem, the forefathers of the ones that Saul killed, Jacob looked at his two sons and all of his sons and said, "You have made me stink." And essentially, you have made my faith stink. The slaughter of Hamor and Shechem and their men, the plunder, the taking of the wives and the children, under the canopy of circumcision, placed a stench on Jacob and Israel. And so, obvious questions. If there's a stench there, what is the stench? If there's a stench when Saul killed the Gibeonites, the descendants of the ones that were killed there, does the same stench come? In other words, same stench. What exactly is the stench? Israel has one in two places. What is it? Next question. Why does God repeat the Jacob to Israel name change? He does it twice significantly. Now, this name is under both names, or under a cloud of scholarship in the sense that they argue over what is what. But Israel clearly means, many will say to you that Jacob means sneaky and nasty grabber of the heel, usurper. You'll hear that a lot. I do not think you can defend that in Scripture. Nowhere in Scripture does God condemn Jacob or Rebekah for what they did with regard to Isaac and Esau. Now, that may mean nothing to you because you may not know the story, but that's okay. So I'm not even going to deal with what Jacob's name meant originally, but Israel means to struggle or to wrestle, but mostly to struggle with God. And in two places, God changes his name. One, of course, is the one that most people know, but the other one is in Genesis 35. Two places he changes his name. One is when he wrestles with him physically and changes his name to Israel. The other one is in Genesis 35 after the slaughter of the Gibeonites at Shechem using circumcision. In other words, again, notice how I'm doing that. I'm going to rephrase it, try to get it to where everyone can understand it as best as possible. In other words, again, in Genesis 32, just prior to Jacob and Esau's confrontation, Esau is coming with an army. Jacob is convinced that the reason Esau is coming with an army is to do what? Kill Jacob. So just prior to Jacob and Esau's confrontation, Esau coming with his army, Jacob wrestles with God. Okay, that's in Genesis 32. And there his name is changed to Israel, and it means to struggle with God. Again, in 35, after the slaughter using circumcision of the Gibeonites, he changes his name again after Jacob does a few things. So, there's the obvious question that comes. What is the same about Genesis 35 and Genesis 32? And Genesis 32 is a very mysterious event. I have God wrestling with a human being. And whenever God is physically present, what is that? Who is that? That's Jesus Christ, pre-incarnate Christ, is wrestling with Jacob. God Almighty in a physical form, wrestling with Jacob. Has that ever happened to you? No. And naturally you would say, who's going to win? God or the puny little cockroach? It's a very mysterious thing. Why is Christ coming to wrestle with Jacob at that particular time, with Esau's army on the march towards him? Why is he doing it? And afterward, he changes his name to one that struggles with God. And he wrestles with him, and Jacob clings to him, and God blows his leg off, effectively. Okay? I'm going to put an end to the wrestling. We've wrestled all night, 12 hours. You're not going to win. But you wrestle 12 hours. Is it good to wrestle with God for 12 hours? You should know something going into it. What should you know? You're a loser. Okay, does it stop any of us from wrestling with God? No, we wrestle anyway. How long do we wrestle, most of us? Oh, lifetime. Usually over the same issue. Don't tell me yours. I don't want to know. I got way too many people hoping I die, as it is. And I don't want to know your particular wrestling. Whatever it is. I can guess with a few of you. So understand what Jacob is doing. He's wrestling with God, which is silly, but we all do it, and he is called one who struggles with God. You have your issue, I have mine. What's the obvious question here? What's Jacob's? What's he wrestling with God over? And his name is changed to Israel. What is Israel? It's a nation. So do I have a nation struggling with God over something? What is it? And God eventually, after 12 hours, blows his hip off. Bam. And then I have this name change. Jacob asked God, what's your name? And God doesn't answer. What's God's name there? Jesus Christ is his name there. And he doesn't give it to the nation of Israel. Why not? Okay, now in Genesis 35, after the circumcision slaughter, I have the Israel name given again, reissued if you want, brought up again. So the obvious question, what is the same about these two places? I'm wrong about this, aren't I? This isn't 32, it's 28. Somebody check really fast where Jacob is wrestling with God. Is it 32? Okay. Okay. See, was I wrong? Did I think I was? That'll happen a lot. Okay. Now I know why I'm confused. Because I have a relationship between Genesis, and it's good to know why you're confused. Genesis 32, Genesis 35, that's the Israel name change. Okay, in Genesis 35, both of those, we change the name to Israel. In Genesis 35, I'm told to build an altar at Bethel. He also builds a stone pillar. Where else does Bethel come into play? Comes into play at Genesis 28. Okay, what's at Genesis 28? It's also at Bethel, and what happens there? Jacob's ladder. So those three are tied together. What ties them together? Genesis 28 is Luz or Luz to Bethel. Okay? Luz or Luz means separation. Bethel means house of God. The Jacob's ladder that you've all looked at in Sunday school, and if you've never come to Sunday school, then I don't know what to tell you, but it's in the cartoons. And you can see it on Sunday morning. Jacob's ladder is there all the time, and they have the angels descending and ascending, or ascending and descending on the ladder. Genesis 35 is God directing Jacob to return to Bethel after he stinks from the circumcision slaughter. You got me there so far? Okay. Genesis 32 is where he wrestles and his name is changed to Israel. Genesis 28 is where he first goes to Bethel, where it was once separation, and now it is the house of God.
So how are all of these that are, how are all these connected? What characteristic links them all? Okay? That's what we're trying to do. That's the math question. Simeon and Levi using circumcision to kill people. Saul killing the same people's descendants. David having a census because of the killing of the Gibeonites. He has a census that is tied to the killing of the Gibeonites, where he then goes on to buy a threshing floor and the two gardens, one in which Christ is crucified in, the other is where he is in great grieving for the lost, for the nation of Israel. Jacob's wrestling, Jacob's ladder, and Jacob's altar at Bethel. So, again, Israel struggling with God, what are they struggling with God over? I got answered one time. Somebody answered this for me. They said gambling. Because Christ came in and cleaned out the temple. And I thought, no, that's not it. But the person that gave me that answer, and that was a high school kid years and years ago, really had thought something through. Because they knew something that I had told them. And they brought it back to me. So even though they got the answer right, I was greatly merciful, or answer wrong, I was greatly merciful because the concept was there. What were they attempting to do? The answer, Israel is struggling with God with gambling, they said, because Christ cleaned out the temple where the money changers were. Were they really gambling in the temple? No, they were selling blood, effectively. They had a business going. It wasn't gambling. But what was the great, wonderful thing that that young person had considered? That the answer to an Old Testament problem is where? Is in the New Testament. If Jacob struggles with Christ in the Old Testament, and Jacob is Israel, then Israel must struggle with Christ in the New Testament somewhere. I've got to be able to find it. It would be the same. So what I have to do is look at all the places where a struggle occurs in the New Testament between the nation of Israel. It would be really cool if it was about what? Circumcision. Any place in the New Testament where I am struggling as a nation with Christ over circumcision, then I got it. Then I can go back and find out what Jacob, particular problem he had, and how it's related to Levi and Simeon and David and Saul. Okay? Bethel, house of God. This is an off-the-track question. It's a major rabbit trail. And I really would love to be able to do Elmer Fudd, but I can't. I'd love to be able to sing Kill the Wabbit. I really would. Kill the Wabbit, kill the Wabbit. I can't. But here's a major... Remember I said that after the Bethel is where the ladder is, after the stench of the circumcision slaughter, he is told to go back to Bethel. Bethel means house of God. And so what's the obvious question? Where is Bethel? We have one here. I've been there. I put a sewer line in. Yeah, that it clearly isn't the house of God as far as I can tell. But where is Bethel from an Old Testament standpoint? The house of God. It's certainly not the Temple Mount. It is not the threshing floor. It is not Gethsemane, and it is not Golgotha. Okay? It's about 6 miles north of Jerusalem, as best we can tell. So what's the obvious question? It's a different place. Not only does he have to, is he told to go there twice. One time he wrestles, the other time he puts up an altar after he stinks and builds a pillar of stone to mark a place. What's the obvious question? What place is this? God likes this place to the point where he calls it the house of God, doesn't he? So what about this place? It's not his temple, so it's a place. What place is it? What's a better question?
What happened there is absolutely the question.
What happened? He puts his ladder here.
Okay?
Something happened here. Because he keeps sending Jacob back to it. And every time he goes, he talks to him about his name and tells him he's struggling.
And you can daydream and consider that after finishing the word search puzzle. Again, we gave you the answers. I want a word search puzzle, as you know, that doesn't give you the answers. I can't get that through the administrative staff. She resists. Maybe we could compromise. You can give them half the answers. Tell them there's another half. Okay? But you can deal with what happened there. What a wonderful statement. Somebody said just a second ago, is this the place of Genesis 15? And anyway, daydream about that. I'm going to move along and resist the temptation to deal with it and focus. Do you think it's an accident that this ladder went at this exact spot? I'm not resisting temptation. Do you think it's an accident? God wants this spot to have the ladder on it, and he wants this spot where this stone pillar is, and he wants this spot where this altar that Jacob... And I got angels going up and down. You think that's an accident that angels are going up and down on that spot? Obvious question, where else do angels go up and down? Must resist. As is always the case, the way to approach the Old Testament is to keep at the forefront that the Old Testament testifies of Jesus Christ on every page. Thus we begin, as we always should, whenever we have these things in front of us, and we have 32, 35, and 28 of Genesis, and we must decide where is Christ as best we can. Find Christ. Find the symbols that symbolize his work. Find the types that are shadows and portraits of him, and hopefully the majority of you will immediately note, as I said, the obvious ones. The one that struggles against Jacob is Jesus Christ himself. He is the man in that text. He physically comes down to Jacob and wrestles with him. That's easy. The ladder that spans the infinite gulf that's on this spot, Bethel, between a creation in ruin and sin and death, and the Creator God who is pure holiness, that ladder is a symbol of Christ crucified. Circumcision. Zipporah circumcises the two boys because why? Because Christ is wrestling with who? He's not wrestling so much this time. He's got him pretty well in a death grip. He's wrestling and grabbing Moses, going to kill Moses unless Zipporah does what? Circumcises. So now I ask the obvious question, is Jacob doing what's happening to Moses? And is it over the same issue? And isn't it interesting that circumcision is used to kill Gibeonites? Just a few places later, we got to go back to Bethel. Makes sense to me. Moses or Zipporah, while Moses is in the grip of Jesus Christ, because that's who's wrestling with Moses, circumcises her two sons. How old are they? She uses a rock. Not a good day. Okay? I'm going to tell you that they're not little kids. Those are adults. Young adults at best. Adult adults at worst. From their perspective. But the person wrestling with Moses is Christ. And Zipporah flings the blood and says to Moses, you are a husband of blood to me. And that is circumcision. It is a picture of the man who is a husband of blood to the nation of Israel. And the husband of blood is a symbol of Christ crucified. So circumcision, a symbol of Christ crucified. The ladder, a symbol of Christ crucified. And finally, the altar of Jacob at Bethel is also a symbol of the sacrifice of Christ, where the blood of Christ rises up to God. And of course, Christ is God. It's all a triune thing. Sorry.
But the blood rises up and is a sweet savor, a smell. He smells, he says, the sacrifice that he himself provided to himself. Does that make sense? It's not a what? It's not a stench. It's a sweet smell. So notice, Jacob, after his sons use circumcision to kill people, they produce a stench to God, as opposed to the altar that produces a sweet smell. Okay? The pillar of stone that marks the place, and I don't have time to read it. We read it last week, I hope. The pillar of stone that Jacob builds, it marks the place where Jacob speaks to God. He speaks to God there. He wants to make sure everybody knows, I spoke to God on this spot. What's the obvious question? Who else spoke to God on that spot? What else did they talk about? I'm off the subject again. Kill the rabbit. Must resist. I need medicine. Now, I realize that what I'm doing today is, it's the same as last week. Can you tell? It is exactly the same as last week. I'm just trying to move the little pieces around so that hopefully you can draw the conclusion without me. Will I draw the conclusion for you? Oh, yeah. Here I am. Right there. I'll draw it for you. But the plan is to get you to work the problem yourself. Okay, we found Christ, and we have identified the specific redemptive aspect that's the context of all of these. I have three bloods and one wrestler, right? Three blood things. Circumcision, the ladder, the altar, and then I have Israel struggling. One wrestler, three bloods. What's the obvious question? What is the relationship between the three bloods and the wrestling? What's the obvious conclusion? Maybe not so obvious. Are we wrestling over the blood? And if we are, what does that mean? This is like cooking. You add ingredients and you try to make something come out. It's more like concrete. Dale would know. Cementuous is what we're... And I try to use the word cementuous at least once a year in some sermon. It's a goal of mine. But you have to mix the concrete correctly. You have to have the right gravel. You have to have the right chemical mix. You have to put your forms together. You have to pour it. You have to remember the form lubricant. If you don't, what happens? When it comes time to strip the forms, they don't come apart so good. And you're hammering them off all day, all day, all day, which will happen Thursday. Don't miss it. Did we forget the form release last time? Yes, we did. How can you tell? There's pieces of the form still stuck in the concrete. So the Bible is like concrete. That's perfect. It must be profound somehow. Anyway, Jacob's limping, crippling, struggling things, he is a type of Israel. Simeon's and Levi's circumcision killing, they are a picture of Israel. Saul's oath violating killing the descendants of the people that Simeon and Levi killed is again Israel. David's census without the blood money that causes a plague that kills all kinds of thousands and many thousands. He also picture of Israel. They're all Israel. And hopefully it is obvious that the nation of Israel, the one nation at this time, they're the only nation that knows something. What do they know? Nobody knows that but them. What is it? They know the one God. They know the truth. Of all the people in humanity, this is the one people that possessed the truth of Scripture, who had true knowledge of the true God, and they are struggling with something. God has laid it all out for them, and they have a problem. They can't get something. They're broken. And they're producing a what? A stench. And they're killing people. And I must be able to find it in the New Testament. And it isn't the money changing. Well, it is. It is the money changing. But Israel is broken in one particular area. So I ask the obvious question, are they still broken in this same area today? They still are. How's the Gentile church doing? It ain't so good either. Man struggles here. An evaluation of Simeon and Levi killing the circumcised, the newly circumcised, makes everything kind of clear up. Because you got to ask some questions about that event. I have a note here to read it. So we'll read it. When all else fails, read what God says. Now it came to pass on the third day. They told everybody, if you get circumcised, you're going to what? You're going to be accepted into the nation of Israel, where we have the knowledge of the one true God. We're the only ones that do. And then we'll swap stuff and girls and everything will be great, but you're going to be part of us. We'll be part of you. But you got to be circumcised. Okay? So Hamar and Shechem and all their men went for that deal, thinking, hey, this will be good. We're joining up. We want to join. I want Dinah. That's Shechem. And Shechem was the first to do it, the prince, right? Now it came to pass on the third day. What's the obvious question? Why the third day? Why not the first day? Why not the second day? Why not the eighth day? Why not? The eighth would work with circumcision, wouldn't it? Why not the fifth, fourth, seventh, twelfth? Why is the third day so important? Now it came to pass on the third day when they were in pain. This is all the circumcised guys. What's the obvious question there? Why are they in pain? That may seem less obvious than you may think. That two of the sons, how many guys are in pain? All of them are. How many? 100? 200? They're in pain, and two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword and came boldly upon the city and killed all the males. And they killed Hamar and Shechem, his son, with the edge of the sword and took Dinah from Shechem's house and went out. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain. So the other sons, they waited. Two guys went in and killed how many people? A couple of hundred. With swords. Think that's easy? The other sons came in and upon the slain and plundered the city because their sister had been defiled. They took their sheep, their oxen, and their donkeys. That was in the city and what was in the field. They not only took the city, they went out to the outlying areas and stole everything they could. Two guys went in, however, and slaughtered everybody. The rest came in. We call them the what? Yeah, the not so brave. And all their wealth. And then they took the children and the wives and they plundered all that was in the houses. These are not nice people. But what's the obvious question? Two guys killed 200. I'll just put those numbers up. You can argue with me later. Two guys killed 200 and they waited until the third day and they came in boldly. What does that tell you? They knew something. They knew it wasn't going to work on the first day. And they knew it wasn't going to work on the second day. They weren't even really sure about the fourth day. When they knew 3 days. 3 days, and we can kill everybody. Now, how did they know that? Because circumcision done right, it's not exactly major surgery, you know. That's a perspective. It's certainly uncomfortable. And it's certainly painful. But if I've just been circumcised and you're coming to my house to kill me, you're going to hear a certain noise and it'll be the chambering of a 12-gauge slug. I'll be able to get up. especially if you're coming to kill me. But these guys couldn't get up. And Levi and Simeon knew they couldn't. They knew they were not just incapacitated, they were bedridden. They were unable to physically rise and defend themselves. So how did Simeon and Levi know that would be the case? What caused it? Circumcision caused it. What's the obvious question? First thing we're going to do is hire an attorney, don't you think? Malpractice. We're definitely going to go get a slip and fall guy. We're going to find somebody who knows how to go after doctors. Nurses for sure. And we're suing them because somehow the circumcision operation resulted in people being incapacitated to the point where they couldn't even defend themselves. They were killed in their beds. Couldn't even rise up. Is that, what causes that? Huh? Moil? You got two choices, don't you? Either Levi and Simeon knew for sure that the circumcision would cause an infection, which means that they were part of the circumcision process, which would make sense, right? We're all going to be circumcised. Who's going to do it? Well, there's only a few guys that know how to do it. That's these people. They're going to do the rite, the ordinance. We're going to submit ourselves. Can you imagine the vulnerability these men had? This, by the way, has happened to the, never mind. I won't get into that. Another kill the whammy. They were so vulnerable, they allowed Simeon and Levi and the other brothers to circumcise them, and they all became bedridden and infected, or they were poisoned. There's your two choices. I think the strength lies in the poison. They poisoned the circumcision. That makes sense to me because I see it happening in the New Testament. The poisoning of the crucifixion of Christ by the nation of Israel to the people that are not Jews. Okay? The nation of Israel, just the sons of Jacob, took and used the symbol of circumcision, which is the sign of the Abrahamic covenant, which is the covenant of blessing, which is salvation, which is eternal life. They took the sign of Christ crucified and they poisoned the Gibeonites with it. And then they came in and face to face, while they're in their beds, cut their throats and hacked them to death. That's what happened. How happy is God about that? Obviously, Simeon and Levi held two things in contempt. Are they ignorant about the symbol that is circumcision, that is the sign of the blessing, that is the sign of salvation and eternal life, that is the sign of the Abrahamic covenant? Are they ignorant of it? Find one today that's ignorant of it. They had contempt for God's symbol, for the means of salvation. And two, they had contempt from their assignment from God, which is to bring His truth into all the world. They slaughtered all the men for the sin of one man. One man took Dinah. Every man was killed. Admittedly, Hamor and Shechem's men would have defended Shechem and Hamor and would have avenged him had Levi and Simeon only murdered Shechem. And that's another story. As I said, the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the children, the wives, everything taken, plundered. When you plunder something, how much is left? What do you do with what's left? Burn it. They plundered it and tore it to pieces and hacked these men up who made themselves vulnerable to them while they were in their beds. And as the means of that, they used Christ crucified. As I said, find this in the New Testament. Well, I've run out of time, so I won't read it to you, but it's in 1 Corinthians 1:23, where it says, Christ crucified is a what? It's a stumbling block. They stumble all around it. By the way, you'll find that that means it's usually a capstone, sometimes to a pyramid, and this huge stone is in the middle, and they can't move around it. They're constantly stumbling over it and wrestling with it. Why is Christ crucified, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:23, a stumbling block to the Jews? Why is Christ crucified? Salvation by the giving of his blood, his blood that is life. His blood has life. Your blood does not. You need a blood transfusion. All you got to do is look at me, my wife, beautiful, lovely wife, who was a great shortstop in her day.
I must still be really fast. She doesn't have a knee injury. But anyway.
Yeah. Oh, we were watching TV or the internet, and you know who Mingo is? Mingo is Ed Ames. He played on Daniel Boone with Fess Parker. They're still good friends today. They still live close to each other. They're neighbors. Ed Ames was an amazing vocalist. In his day, he might have been the best in the world singer. An extraordinary. No one knew it. He was a singer. He cut a few albums. He was on Broadway. But most people thought of him as Mingo. Jewish man. Because he had dark skin, they made him an Indian in the movies. But we watched him. He's still alive. Last year he sang. He's 81 years old. And we watched him. And it was just breathtaking to see him. And how he could maintain what he has maintained all these years. But you couldn't help but notice when he was young and when he is old now. And it makes you, I remember him young. My sight of him is young. And to see him, even though he's still a glorious singer today, you should for fun look up Ed Ames singing today. It stunned you that this man at this age is still that incredibly talented. What a gift he got. But nonetheless, we're dying, and it's obvious when you look at Ed Ames that we're dying. We need new blood. I know it's hard for you kids to think you're dying, but you're dying. Your blood is no good. Why is it that Christ, giving his blood that is life, why is this blood transfusion, this blood covering, so difficult for the Jews? Why is that a stumbling block? What do they want to replace it with becomes the obvious question. If this stumbles them, if this is something they have contempt for, what is it that they want? What is it that they struggle and wrestle to put in its place? Why do they kill the Gibeonites? Why do they count without blood, without atonement silver? It's in the New Testament. Where is it? It's in lots of places, but specifically it's in Luke 15, because it's the parable of the prodigal son. You may think the prodigal son is about a guy that runs away. It's not. It is about the Jews and the Gibeonites. Okay? It's more about the Jews and the Gentiles. The Gibeonites shall fit. Let's read it really fast. You know it. You've seen it so many times. But recognize that this is Christ giving this. We'll start at verse 11. The parable of the prodigal son or the lost son. Then Christ said, this is God, Jesus Christ, saying this. A certain man had two sons. Who's the man? He's the man. Who are the two sons? Why two? Why not 10 sons? Two sons. Says one of them is the Jewish nation. The other is the Gibeonites, if you will. Expand it to all of the Gentile nation. One that knew and one that didn't know. And the younger of them said to the father, Father, give me the portion of goods that fall to me. In other words, what's he say, the younger one to the father? Die is what he says, so I can have my money. So far, that hasn't happened to me and Lori. So he does it. They're wishing for him to be dead so they could get their inheritance. So he divided to them. In other words, the younger came, but he gave it to both. Now you know something's really wrong because that older brother should never have stood for that. So I have two that wants the father to be dead.
And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there he arose a serious, severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country. He became a slave, didn't he? And he sent him into the field to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, but no one gave him anything. So he's starving and he's a slave. Who's that? Every human being alive today. Dying, starving, and a slave to who? Figure it out. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven.'" That's you. Now you know who the father is, don't you? "I've sinned against God, you, and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. I am not worthy of salvation." Is he right? Yes. That's how you figure it out. "Make me like one of your hired servants." And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had the Garden of Gethsemane. I just put that in. "And ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son.'" There is a great, great prayer of an unsaved person seeking salvation. "But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand, sandals on his feet, bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead.'" We're dead. We need blood. "And is alive again. He was lost and is found," and they began to be merry. It's obviously salvation. Now his older son, he should be happy. Is he happy? "Was in the field, and he came and he drew near to the house. He heard music and dancing." Now this is Christ saying this. "So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant." He didn't even know what it meant. He had no idea what salvation meant. "And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and he has received him safe and sound. Your father has killed the fatted calf.' But he was angry and would not go in." Oops. We are in a place of salvation. He won't go in. "Therefore, his father came out and pleaded with them." Now, you talk to anyone in that culture, they will tell you the older son kills the father here. It's not in the text. "Someday I'll do the prodigal son again." But he wouldn't go in. The father came out. And he says to him, Lo, these many years I have been serving you." I have been doing what? Working. "I never transgressed your commandment at any time." What's that? That's ridiculous. That is profoundly stupid. How many commandments God have? How many of you transgressed in the last 8 or 9 minutes? Don't answer. It's more than you want your neighbor to know. We can pretend here. That's why we dress up, so that we look holy. I hope you see the older brother as the nation of Israel, the younger the Gentile. The older did not interfere. He did not seek to save the younger. He said he worked and he never broke any commandments. Who is he? He's a Pharisee. Would you like to read Matthew 23:13? Let's do that really fast, and then we're almost done. We made it all the way to the end of the sermon. Isn't that amazing? Some of you are awake and everything. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees." Who are these people? These are the religious leaders, the most whitewashed, most impressive looking men of all history. Hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses and for pretense make long prayers. I never make long prayers. Have you noticed? That's why. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation. I read that long part, or that part right after long prayer. I shortened right up. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. What are they teaching him? We haven't broke any commandments, and we're working hard. Woe to you blind guides who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? Christ is the temple. I'll move along. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, verse 23, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law of justice, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. What do? They worry about little nitpicky nonsense and they choke. Woe to you, scribes. Do we worry about a little nitpicky nonsense and choke? Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. In other words, the outside's really clean. The inside's pure filth. Why? Because they stumble over what? Christ crucified. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all filth. Even so, you outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Who is that? That is God Almighty, Jesus Christ, the Lord of all, the Creator of all things, telling that to who? The religious leaders of the nation of Israel who believe that they can keep the commandments and work their way to heaven, and everyone they teach that to is twice the son of hell that they are. And what do they reject? Christ crucified. That's what's happening when Saul's killing the Gibeonites. That's what's happening when Levi and Simeon are killing the Gibeonites. That's what's happening when David is taking a census without the atonement, the blood money. That's what Jacob is struggling with God over. Let's rise and be dismissed.